What is Christmas? Well, you, if you don't have these notes already down, I suggest you do it if you do. Will you take the word Christmas and just sort of line it up? And let's take each letter and let it program today's message, and you can fold me down just a little bitty bit, Mike. Christmas is Christ. Now, as a pastor, I have to preach on a lot of things. Got to tell people what Christian living entails. And I know the message that is so popular in today's world is the message of faith. But you can have a lot of objects for your faith. Some people have faith in faith. They have faith in other people's faith. They have faith in their own faith. Christianity expresses faith in Christ. I grew up in the church, as many of you did. I turned off on the church because I grew up being stamped with that ever-present imagery of Christianity, that a Christian does this, does that, does this other thing, doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't do this other thing. Usually, the dozens outnumber the do's. That's not what Christianity is. I can say this Christmas, say it every Christmas, say it 52 weeks out of the year. You stop 10 people who come out of the church and ask them what a Christian is. Half of them or more will say, a Christian does this, does this, doesn't do this, doesn't do this. You stop any 10 strangers, those are the real experts. You stop a sinner. Ask him what a Christian is. He'll tell you in a minute, a Christian doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't do this, doesn't do that, and doesn't do this, and doesn't do that. He doesn't have any does at all in it. That's not Christianity. I sat on Mars Hill one day and said, how would I preach if I were in Paul's shoes? He came into the seat of learning in that day. He found the philosophers, as was their habit out on Mars Hill, waxing eloquent, philosophizing. Now, nobody had a Bible. He was in the process of writing one. Now, I know it's nice to be able to quote chapter and verse and have a ready-made audience ready to accept the authority of God's Word. And those same people I just named going out of a church are strangers. A large portion of them would say, yeah, I believe this. Paul didn't have one. He isn't in the process of writing one. He wasn't even to Corinth yet. He hadn't even written to Philippi. He had just built the church. He hadn't written to the Thessalonians. He had just run away from Thessalonica in a riot. He finds total strangers. They never heard of Christ. He watches them a while, and they're covering every religious subject, and they're so afraid they'll miss a God. They have a monument to an unknown God. He sizes it up, and he's there with one mission, to introduce an invisible person who was visible, performed certain things, died for the sins of men, verified his sonship in relation to God by rising from the dead, and he waits for the opening, and he suddenly spots it in that monument to the unknown God and says, I'll tell you who he is. And then he began to preach Christ. Confirmed, proven to be what he claimed to be by the resurrection. Christianity's a person. You've seen me go through this illustration before, but when somebody gives me a better one, I'll change it. I can imitate raising a family. I can get a bundle of a blanket or get a bundle of blankets. I can get a bottle of milk and a warmer. I can get a record of a baby crying. I can come home from work and turn on the record of the baby crying, pick up the bundle of blankets, warm the bottle of milk, grab the warmed bottle, and walk the floor all night. From a distance, I'm going through the same motions of fatherness. Fatheranity, I guess I'd call it, to put it alongside Christianity. I'm a father in terms of surface motion. Come home the second night, turn on the record, pick up the bottle, warm the bottle, pick up the blanket, grab the warm bottle, walk the floor all night. I'm as sleepy the next morning as any other father. Come home the third night, pick up the bottle, grab the blanket, warm the blanket. You know what happens after 7 days? I don't ever want to see a kid. I've turned myself against fatheranity. What's the difference between me and the Father? The Father has the bundle of life, and the associated behavior is after that fact. He has a dimension in his life relationship that makes sense of the behavior. That's why it's easier to get vital Christianity on foreign soil to strangers that never heard of Jesus than it is to penetrate the surface, rubber-stamped, enculturated Christianity behavior in this land. I've said for years, if I could just pull the junk away and get the people of this generation to see past the blankets and the warmer and the bottle and the sleeplessness and the walk and the weight and the pain to encounter the life, then all the rest of it makes sense. Christianity is not a stamped on behavior. Christianity is a relationship with a person. Christianity was born. It wasn't articulated. It wasn't a set of laws. It wasn't new rules. It wasn't behavioral techniques. Christianity was born. Christianity did not begin with questions and answers. It began with a birth. And Christmas was born. There were plenty of religionists in Jesus' day. And I don't care how scrupulous you may be in your religious behavior. You were outperformed by those in Jesus' day. They wouldn't look in a mirror if they were gray-headed on the Sabbath for fear they'd see a hair and be tempted to pluck it out, which violated the Sabbath. And you all know the story. In fact, I think this is about on par with some things I've seen go on in theological battles today. Hillel and Shammai, two noted Jewish rabbis, debated for years whether or not you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. If the chicken worked when she laid the egg was the premise of one, you couldn't eat it. If the chicken didn't work when she laid the egg, okay to eat it. Stupidity. And yet it's not a quarter turn removed in principle from what most people judge Christianity as. I remember when I came to this church. I can still see, as though it were a picture in front of me, the expressions on the congregation sitting here that Sunday. It was a Sunday night, in fact, when I was preaching that Christianity is Christ, and said the first miracle Jesus performed was to turn water to wine to keep the party going. I got a couple of eyeballs or eyelids fluttering that time even. I dare you to challenge the exegesis. Because the water he turned to wine was the last. They'd had enough. Why not let them just go home with what they'd drunk? Oh my God. He's condoning drunkenness. No, I'm not. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. But I'm telling you that Jesus may not fit the mold you've put him in. Christmas is Christ, a person. I grew up in the church. I can count on one hand the number of sermons I've heard in my lifetime on how to go about getting acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ as a person. How many of you heard? How many young lovers, do you think, ask for a little slice of skin tissue so they can express all their sentiments about each other by examining it under a microscope in a biological lab? Hey, Mom, I just got a letter. I mean, he's in love with a girl, he's goony. I'm really having fun with my interns. They were, you know, bachelors till Jesus comes. Now the bugs bit them, they're all falling. I mean, the last holdout sits on the high platform there, Jim. When he falls, it's going to be a long drop. Philosophers for years have tried to define love. You ask a little 10-year-old boy, he won't tell you in words what it is. You ought to see my sister. You've heard me talk about this illustration. Marriage is utter insanity. It's voluntary slavery. That's the New Testament Greek word for the expression of love that should bind husband and wife together. Uncalculated giving of yourself for the sake of the other. That's voluntary slavery. You share your money, which is not a natural attribute. How many love just sharing their money with somebody? You'd rather give half of it away than keep it. Well, you know, you... Wait a minute. How many before you fell in love with the one you share it with had that as a natural trait? Well, bless your heart. You're a lucky man. I'd quit working and make her support me completely. Not very many. But that's what you do with marriage. You give account of your time. I got news for you, Jim. Not me, he says. Until the right one comes along, then bang! Where's Jim? Oh, I don't even have to look. He's with her. I can use him as an illustration because he hasn't fallen yet. And I'll guarantee you that, let me just say for the record, this is not reverse psychology, but I'll guarantee I've got one intern harder to get today than he was yesterday as a result of this speech. But when it happens, it happens. It's the person that makes the difference. Nobody wants to do it naturally. Pull it down a little more. It's the person. Just like the child in the home. If you became a Christian in New Testament times, you would have been mending nets, fishing, sitting by a tax table, climbing a tree because you're short, as Zacchaeus did, and suddenly a person would come by. God had moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. Something about that person would grab you, and Christianity boiled down to obedience to a simple order. Follow me. And Mark's words are, or is, straightway they'd forsake what they were doing and go with him because God had localized himself in that person clothed in human flesh in one place, and in order to be with Jesus, you went with him wherever he went. If he got in a boat, you went with him. That was Christianity. Mark says he chose 12 that they might be with him. At the close of his ministry, he says, Father, while I was with them, I kept them. Nothing else. Relationship with a person. Half of the cynical world that listens to me on television that think they have rejected Christ have never ever seen him. What they've rejected is Christian behavior. They've gotten turned off on some of Jesus' disciples and hoop-de-doo. The first ones didn't do so hot either. And they've never come to grips with what it really focuses on. Christmas is Christ. What kind of person is He? That's the H. The name of Joshua in the Old Testament was Oshua. Every so often when I'm worn out enough with a festival, and I got a guest that I think might have a sense of humor, I'll say to him, "Who in the Bible had neither father nor mother?" And I get all kinds of answers, because most people take me serious. I get Methuselah. I get Adam. The answer is Joshua, the son of Nun. Now that was worth your trip here today. His name was Oshua, which means helper. Moses changed his name. And it's a good thing, because Oshua tended to put on that young man a sense that could inflate his ego, as though he were the helper. And Joshua became the great leader that took him into the promised land, but man, he made some mistakes while he is in training. You remember the time he was going to shut everybody up for prophesying because he thought they weren't the right ones? And Moses had to rebuke him publicly and tell him to shut up. And the one I like is when Moses is up on the mountain and the people are down there diddly-doodling over a calf. And poor old Joshua, he's in the middle. He's never land. He's the base of the hill. He's neither partying nor talking to God. He's just nothing. But typical of most saints of God, when they start coming back and hear the noise from the camp, Joshua knows more than anybody. He doesn't know anything. He's been nowhere. But watch his mouth roll. Here comes the noise. Oh, it's war! Moses doesn't say a word. Moses knows exactly what's going on. He'd been up on a hill talking to God. That trial balloon didn't work, and how can you get further removed from war to this? Next suggestion of Joshua is, it's a party! God, help God's people. If Joshua had started out leading his people into the promised land the way he started out being Moses' helper. And the most profound lesson Moses taught him is when he named him Jehoshua, a contraction of Jehovah, Oshua. The Lord is our helper. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. And when the angel announced the coming of Jesus in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." God specifically named the incarnate expression in the flesh. Messiah simply means deliverer. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, and it simply means deliverer. Jesus was the name given to the tent of human flesh that became the incarnate expression of the fullness of God moving into that tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. It's the encounter of God's substance with the reality of our life as we know it, and He comes into that life as Jesus, our helper, trying to motivate people to do this job here. And we've got a very important job to do, to rebuild this church, which is Christ's church, in His strength. But I sometimes miss, and that's why I'm glad Christmas comes along, I miss the notes that I used to sing all the time in ministry as I traveled. The bottom line, where God meets flesh, moves into flesh, and the incarnation, whatever else it may be. And I know I get criticized sometimes for my so-called earthiness. Whatever else the incarnation means, it means that God moved out of. No man has seen God, John said in the 18th verse of the first chapter, but Christ hath declared him. The Greek is exegesis. He led him forth from behind a curtain and put him on display. And he moved into that tent of human flesh and took it into the dust of ordinary streets, meeting ordinary people. And I've oft said, if I have a quality that is like Jesus, this is it. Jesus was a friend of sinners. There was no Christian community. And the religious community rejected him. And he took the life of God into the arena where human need dwelt, and he ministered there. He came to help. And I don't want to pass this Christmas by without saying what I used to preach on a lot. As Matthew looked at him, in his relationships with the crowd and the multitude, particularly in an expression when he ought to be grieving because he had departed to a wilderness place in the 12th chapter right after John the Baptist had been beheaded. Matthew could only describe his activities by reaching back and pulling out of the book of Isaiah a bruised reed, that little piece of grass almost broken, bruised, with life about gone. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax. And the word is for the wick that hung over the edge of the little Hebrew lamp. Very little life in it. The flame's out, just smoking. If he can find the spark, he fans it to flame and won't put it out. I've hung on to that more than you know this last year. I've hung on to it for this church. Jesus came to help. That's why he came. God announced it that way. The writer to the Hebrews was amazed as he picked epilambano, the word that's a combination of three Greek words, which means to bend or to stoop or to reach. It means to take hold of, and it adds the motive of the bending, taking holder. It is to take hold with an intent to help. And in amazement, the writer to the Hebrews says, God did not bend down, take hold of, and have an intent to help fallen angels. But amazing grace of God, he bent down, took hold of, reached out, and grabbed fallen man. The only reason he came was to help. And God knows we need it. And Christmas introduces a person who came to help. R stands for Redeemer. Jesus forever spoke of himself as the ransom. One of the unique marks of Jesus as a founder of religions is he preached himself. That's why Christmas is Christ. Other founders of respected religions did not preach themselves. The Gautama Buddha, when he was dying, said, I'm unimportant. All I leave you is the way, the experience that worked for him. Confucius preached an ethical way worked out with logical analysis. Muhammad was Allah's prophet who had received visions, and he preached that way. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the light. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I'm the door. On the door of the sheep cot. And he preached himself as a ransom to a people that grew up in a theological frame where a ransom was what you paid for one near of kin that had somehow through his own actions put himself into a place where slavery, death, bondage of some kind was his lot. You ransomed him free. You delivered him from death. The ransom was what you paid as the price of the firstborn of an unclean animal that the law said must die. You ransomed it. Jesus said that His coming was not only to help, but to help in a particular way, which was to give His life a ransom for those that could not redeem themselves. There's a particular kind of ransom written into the laws of God, and one of the strange books of the Bible, because it doesn't say much about God, is the fullest exposition of it. It's the book of Ruth, which tells the love story of Ruth and Boaz. Kinsman Redeemer is the message behind the book of Ruth. In the laws that God laid down through Moses, when a man had committed a sin destructive of life, which all sin is, because God had laid down two ways, the way of life and the way of death, and said, for sin comes death. And when our sins have so separated us from God that we, in essence, are self-murderers, that's the fulfillment of the type, the manslayer, which is the Old Testament word for those who do that, could only be redeemed from certain death by one near of kin. It couldn't be a stranger. That was God's law. The near kinsman had to have four qualifications. He had to have the means to pay the ransom. He had to have that of sufficient value to satisfy the demand against his kinsman who faced death. He had to willingly perform the ransom. It could not be done under coercion. It had to be a willing act. Third, it had to be actually done. You couldn't just talk about it, barter for it, in some way sneak out. You had to perform the redemption, actually pay the price from the means you had. Now, I reverse the order because this is what I want to emphasize this morning. The first qualification, which I'm naming last, it had to be a near kinsman. Now, you who know the story of Ruth and Boaz know that there was one closer of kin to Naomi who had the previous right to redeem the lost inheritance, but he refused to do it in a ceremony at the gates of the city. And that beautiful love story is a type of Christ and the church, where Boaz, who had the means and willingly and eagerly did it, and was a near kinsman, paid the price to redeem the inheritance and married Ruth. Now, I'm not preaching on Ruth today. I'm simply illustrating that all through the Old Testament there is a kinsman-redeemer concept that sets the stage for, or sets the frame for, the redeemer concept of the new. The redemption of all mankind had to be by a near kinsman. Jesus had the means. The tender to pay the debt for our sins was a perfect life. He had that. The tender was a value to God. He had that. He was God's Son, worth more than all of us put together. He willingly did it. That's the message of the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but thine. He chose to do it. He actually did it. We all know He paid the price with His own blood at Calvary. But this is the meaning of Christmas. He could not have stepped from heaven's throne and redeemed us without becoming incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. The Hebrews letter gives the theology for it. in a complicated Greek phrase, it says, we have no choice. We, koinonia is the word, we hold in common with one another, flesh and blood. We're born that way. We don't choose it. It is our lot. But in, again, expression of amazing grace, He chose. And as the Philippian letter puts it, emptied Himself of heaven's glory and chose, to borrow from John now, to move into a tent of human flesh and literally kinned Himself with us and took upon Himself the form of a servant and voluntarily assumed what we hold in common, flesh and blood, and became our kinsman. That's why He's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's what Christmas means. He chose to be born, to grow up, to do the common tasks, to live an ordinary life, to clothe Himself with ordinary flesh and blood. He became by choice a kinsman. You say, why get born, since God's all-powerful, why get born and grow and be a boy and a teenager and a young man, and then when he's 30, do his whole work in 3 years? The 30 years is the kinsman role. The 30 years starts with the babe at Christmas, because we deal at Christmas not only with a person. I said Christmas was born. A helper was born. A kinsman redeemer. Turn it around so it matches the R. A redeemer kinsman was born. What's the I? The New Testament Greek translates it Emmanuel, spelling it with an E. The Old Testament writer Isaiah, you'll find it spelt with an I. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. All the great religions of the world have sought to find God. They either end up in nihilism, defining God as nothing, or they end up creating a caricatured God in idolatry out of earthly imagery. Christianity has God coming to us. I've already quoted it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Greek has it, in the beginning was the Word. Logos is the word in the Greek. In the ancient Greek philosophic frame, very few people believed in a personal God, which is what we're preaching today, that we deal with a person. Those who did would use the word logos in their philosophic writings to describe some unknown mediator between us and God. Most of the time, it was a simple logical meaning attached to the word logos. They had several different words that can be translated for different kinds of utterances. We have one word. If you grunt out a, if you say a half phrase, if you say one word, if you say a sentence, in the English we can say somebody's got a word for us. The Greek has a different word for a grunt or an utterance, a single word, a sentence, a concept, a complete thought. Logos means all that can be said. Whatever that means to you, when everything that can be said and that needs to be said about a subject has been said, logos would be the word. We come close when we use the colloquial expression, somebody's got the last word on a subject. Now, the New Testament writers under inspiration grabbed that word and personified it. They took a small, hinted use of it in Greek philosophy, an unknown mediator between God and man, and did exactly what Paul did when he said, I'll tell you who the unknown God is. They personified it in Christ. And now John, under inspiration, is saying in the beginning was that one who could tell us all we need to know about God. And that one was with, and there's a definite article in the Greek, was with the God. and the Word was God. In the Greek, the definite article is left out. So literally translated, it would read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was, not the God, the Word was God, of the same essence as God is the meaning of it. And that Word, or the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek is literally tented among us, struck a tent, military language, moved into flesh. And as I've already quoted in the 18th verse, no man has seen God, but Christ is the exegesis. He leads him from behind a curtain and puts him on display. And I've already said from Mark, he chose disciples, ordained 12, the Scripture says, that they might be with him. As he closes his ministry, it's not his teaching that has claimed and held them. They're going to fail him most miserably when he gets done praying. He says, Father, while I was with them, I kept them. But I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. In John 14, he had said, you have the Spirit with you, but he shall be in you. He answered their questions about it. Said, I'll pray the Father, he'll send you another comforter. Again, his very personal, paraclete, is the Greek word, one alongside, that he may abide with you forever. Now, you have the Spirit with you, but he shall be in you. And I'm going to pray to that end. John 17, he's praying, while I was with them, I kept them. Father, I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. He's gone. What about the witness? Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. Unless you think that destroys the Trinity, whatever in the world the Trinity is. Nobody understands it. I don't think he dealt in just poetic language. He went on to say, because he was leaving, I pray further that they shall be with me one day, and that's my hope of the second coming, in the place that I am. But all through the New Testament, witness makes the difference. I'm right back to the first premise. Christmas deals with a person who came to help, to join himself with us as a kinsman redeemer, who came to be with us. Occasionally, in the Old Testament, you'll have those breakthroughs. The rare bird like Elijah that goes beyond an articulation of creed, that the Lord God of Israel liveth, adds the practiced awareness of his presence by saying, in whose presence I stand. Occasionally a breakthrough like Gideon, where we read God literally clothed himself with Gideon. But in the New Testament, God strikes a tent. Hypostasis is the word in the Greek, and whereas you learned about God in the Old Testament from words he spoke through prophets, from shadows cast, from the creative acts, from the effects of his presence, rare people encountering the blazing light, Moses literally seeing God as he's hid in the cleft of the rock with God's hand, comes down with his face shining and doesn't know it because of the experience. Suddenly the substance moves in to human flesh, and the most ordinary disciple could look back later and say, we beheld his glory. And now the promise is unto you and to you and to you and to all those that are afar off. Christmas brings the certainty, the beginning and the certain continuation that we can have a continuous, living, ongoing relationship with God as a person through Christ. You say, well, I don't feel anything. Start acting like he's present. See how long it takes. Christmas is the guarantee. God has come to find us. We don't have to hunt him. Recognize his presence. Yes. When I wrote this book first, I had it stand for sermon. The Latin Bible opens John 1. In the beginning was the sermo. Sermon is the English cognate for the Latin word sermo. And if I were to ask you what a sermon is, most people would say it's what you endure in sound from a preacher's mouth in church. There is no sermon in the true meaning of the word until the preacher somehow disappears and that other voice and that other life comes alive. I'm back to Paul going to Mars Hill again. The church has a mission to present Christ. Jesus did not preach, I repeat, a way of life apart from Himself. He preached Himself. I know I've shattered a lot of traditions at this church. And some people that have been here ever since have been here still trying to figure out where I fit. Quit trying. Only me and God know that. But I've hammered at one thing. Quit cramming your convictions down somebody else's throat. We got a cross section in this church. The sinners are welcome because this church wants to preach Christ and have you live your convictions. I don't want anybody to feel crowded out of or into certain convictions. But our business is to preach the one sermon, Christ. You'll never hear me telling you how long to wear your hair. I cut mine not because I got under conviction. Sorry about that, you that think your prayers were answered. I cut it because I got tired of it flopping. And I went on a diet and cut my hair the first day so I could lose a pound fast. They put the scale on my side. That just ruined Sunday for some people that thought I finally got saved when I cut my hair. That's not our subject here. We preach Christ. We live our convictions. That means I do it the way Gene feels, and you do it the way Hughes feels. T stands for truth. I've had to hammer at this a lot. The hippies took over the world. The flower kids. And the church finally decided if you can't whip them, join them. And the devil never cares if he conquers the church world. As long as he conquers it, he doesn't care how. He never cares about quoting sermons and scriptures as long as he can keep us short of the whole truth. The church has never floundered on error. It's always floundered on bent halfway truth or caricatured truth. You can't pull a church aside by error. You got to just take a truth that's so obvious, but it's only part of it, and make it the whole, and then you got them trapped. God is love, has conquered the world. Well, God is love, but love is not God, and God is a lot more than love. You've heard me tell you about a noted evangelist that said, if anything bad ever happens to you, you can write it down. God didn't do it. Because God's a good God. And one of the fellows listening to him piped up and said, who put leprosy on Miriam? A lot of hogwash running around today. God is a God of love. But the scriptures are balanced. It says concerning Jesus, He came full of grace and truth. He said, I am, and there was no allowance for an alternate. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Agnosticism conquered the world when John Dewey came in. That's the essence of experimentalism. And to you philosophers that are listening, it took them years to even get a metaphysical system. They would not even face the question of what the nature of ultimate reality is. They were only dealing with now. and value became that which you liked and that which satisfied you, and truth became that which worked. And love became the song and dance team, all packed into one. And the church joined them. And half the church world has gotten so broad-minded, they're flat-headed. They stand for nothing. You can't sail by getting a compass that doesn't know where the North Pole is. There is a benchmark. Well, are you going to be so intolerant to say, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? You better believe your bottom dollar I am. And that's why Christmas is the good news. The light has shined in this miserable, confused world. Agnosticism is a joyous way of life. You never take a stand. You're always pot-shooting everybody else down. But somewhere in life, you got to decide where you're going to grab hold. Christmas gives you the handle. He is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. You can be anything and love, beloved, love, love. But if you're going to mix truth and love, you've got to grab a hold of Jesus. That's why Christmas is important. Him stands for Messiah. I already told you what Messiah is. Messiah is the Old Testament word for deliverer. Christ is the Greek word that translates it. That's why in the book of Hebrews, you can read that Moses valued the reproach of Christ more than all the treasures in Egypt. I heard a guy preaching Bible school. It happened to be the same guy that got up and took us to task one morning. I was sitting there worshiping the Lord in chapel because I tried to get it done in a hurry. I could always count on test day, the Spirit would fall on some of them, and they'd try to keep it going the whole day. And any time there was a heavy class day, I've always been a problem with Christians. When it was a heavy exam day, that's when they wanted to have the devotions all day long. So they'd come to my room and want to pray. I'd say, I'll see you at 5 in the morning. If you want to pray, I'll pray with you at 5 in the morning. No takers. And you know how I ended up. You may not know this, Carrie. I got kicked out of Bible school for jazzing up the Jericho Road. It was a good rendition, too. Red Thayer and his trumpet, and the assistant superintendent of the district's trombone-playing son, and a Portuguese girl that could play a piano player. I've been looking for years to try to find a certain little something she had put on a piano. I don't know where she went. But what we did to the Jericho Road, and that's when the school was down in Fillmore District in San Francisco. We had them stopped on the sidewalk until the dean came down. That was a crazy school then. He even sat on a couch, same side of the room with a girl. It was the unpardonable sin. I made it my business to kiss everyone in the elevator I could find alone in the elevator just to get it out of my system. I discovered the effect on me. That's when I swore I'd quit the kissing business and turn it over to Dad. If I ever get started, you're going to find out. Red and I joined a Negro Y down in the Fillmore District just to fight playing tennis, basketball with that rowdy crowd to get it out of our system. Sure glad they kicked me out of Bible school. I would not be half able to do what I'm doing here now if they hadn't. Now, what was I talking about? This guy was in chapel. He got up one morning and interrupted my prayer by berating us for going modern. And he sent us all to hell because we had gone modernistic, changing the word Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit. I'll never forget, our Greek professor got up. He was a Canadian, so stiff, and he said, "I appreciate what our brother has to say. The only problem is the same Greek word pneuma is translated by both words in the King James. So perhaps he ought to address himself to the one who inspired this book instead of us." I said, "I'm going to learn Greek." At that point, I made up my mind. Well, when Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, it wasn't talking about the historic Christ. It was a neutral word. Literally, Moses esteemed the reproach of being deliverer greater riches, because he was going to be the deliverer than all the riches of Egypt. Jesus is called the Christ, and we're warned there will be many other Christs come. Jesus, Jehovah our helper, the deliverer, and put Messiah alongside that word in. He came to deliver. In trying to preach the message to a church that's got a job to do, this is another note I get regretful that God doesn't let me get on often enough. But nobody can take away what the full gospel revival has accomplished. They've restored to the church the recognition that though He came as Lord, and though He'll come as King of Kings, and though He's looking for a bride, and He's not looking for a cheap one, He came as deliverer. And on this Christmas, there are lots of people need deliverance. I cry on festival more than you know when I see the needs of our budget cut out the time to go to the table of the Lord, because I believe one of these nights, not because I got some special gift, one of these nights people are going to really see Jesus, and that He didn't just die for our sins. They laid on Him our sicknesses and our infirmities, and He came. One of the purposes of the Advent was to take dominion over and rebuke the works of darkness and the power of the devil. He is a deliverer. And if you're bound today, He's a deliverer. A stands for Adam the Second. This is heavy theology. I'm going to try to say it in a sentence. The Jews are an argumentative bunch. I like them. But when I go to Israel, particularly when I go by myself, I can go into a coffee shop or a coffee house, a total stranger, and in 10 minutes, I'll be in an argument. They just like to discuss and argue. Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles, but he spent so much of his time arguing with his brethren. And one of the arguments that they would level against him as he would preach the grace of God is how. How could God, if all this is true that man has sinned and facing judgment, how could God put everybody in one? How could God, by some judicial act of imputation, forgetting, which they did for a moment, He can do what He wants, they'd question the logic of it. How can God, who says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and the wages of sin is death, how can He take everybody now and put them in one person and let what that person does set them free from the wages of sin, which is death, and give them life eternal? How can one mediate? Because in those passages of the mediator, the Christ who came at Christmas has all the sins. Not just the sinner is redeemed as the kinsman redeemer, but the price or penalty is paid for every sin. The Lord laid, the Old Testament prophet said, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Every transgression, not just the transgressor. That's the Galatian message. as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, the third chapter says. As many as are going to be judged by their works, a curse is coming on them. Christ had redeemed us, literally in the Greek, let us pass out from underneath that curse, letting it fall on Him, and we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. That's the Redeemer. But as the Mediator, as the surety for our inheritance, He also had literally laid onto Him, laid to His charge, if you will, every sin committed by mankind. God, with God there's no time. He's Alpha and Omega. Down here to a point in history, Calvary. Every sin by every man from day one to day's end laid on Him. That means if I commit a sin tomorrow that I haven't even thought of yet, He paid the price. Those that committed sins, and that's the mystery that we find in those strange New Testament epistle passages, that He preached to the regions of the damned, those that had gone before He came. Every sin laid on Him to His account. That's the outblown meaning of Matthew 13, where it says He sought a treasure, His bride. He sought that treasure out of the field, and to make sure there was no claim against it, He paid the price sufficient to buy the whole field. Every sin every man has, is, and will commit, is committing, was laid to His account. Now, the argument of Jews would say, how could He take all of us and let one man, by His action, become us in the sense that that new beginning lets us receive the benefits of Him? Paul, he's the reasoned Jewish master of rhetoric. I can almost hear him say it, though he might not say it my way. You dumb heads. How long has it been in your generations since one of your granddads, great-granddads, didn't die? The first Adam sinned, and God made all of us bear the consequence of his sin. Why? Because the life that is us comes, is the carried forward germination of the life placed in him. And God said, for sin comes death, and the first Adam sinned, and everybody from him has been dying ever since. Who of your relatives, go back 100 years, and from there back, how many of your relatives are living? So don't talk to me, Paul would say, about the fairness of God. God created life. I'm not worried about evolution. They can find a missing link tomorrow and I can tell them where it's at. It's in Washington or Sacramento. Bureaucrats prove that the missing link is a reality. That's not the one God created. God breathed into that man he created and added a dimension. That man messed it up. And everybody's been dying ever since because Christ came. And Christ was the first expression of life in human flesh since Adam, with an uncorrupted spiritual dimension. That's why, as W. Gresham Machen has argued so forcefully, and what dummies that say, I don't believe the virgin birth. I don't believe the virgin birth for any scientific reason. It's impossible in the natural. But when I believe the resurrection, if I believe he could go through that rock, through that door, and sail into the blue, I believe he can sail into a woman's womb too. It's deduced from the other. Because there had to be a dimension of life added. And there had to be a dimension of life that was already there. The new life became our kinsmen as they were joined together in incarnation. And that new life can now be ours as that same source of life, because He removed the barrier as He gave Himself a ransom for many and had all of our iniquities laid upon Him. God can now look at you, and as you invite His life in, He can discount that old man in you and reckon it already nailed to the cross in Christ, and start bringing forth in you the new and give you the life that is deserved by Jesus, because now He puts us in the second Adam, because the second Adam comes into us. That's what Christmas is. It's not only life, it's opportunity for new life, which gives you a choice, and that's the S. Psalm 2 is one of the great Messiah Psalms. Second chapter of Psalms. 7th verse says, concerning Jesus, because it was prophetic, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. The word used is Ben. It's used in many Hebrew names. Benjamin, for example. It means the firstborn of a line. Now, Esau was the firstborn in the house of Isaac. But he was not the carrier of the inheritance. He forfeited it. He was hated by God, and Jacob, the secondborn, became the son of promise and inheritance. If I had time to preach on Psalm 2, by the 12th verse, they're still using the word son in English, but it changes in the Hebrew. It talks in the 12th verse and makes a reference, kiss the son, the symbol of recognized mastery and lordship. Here the Hebrew word changes from Ben to Bar. And the one that has that name and is the son Bar as distinct from the son Ben, or the son Bar, even though he may also be the son Ben, carries all the inheritance of the family with full right to dispense it. God's word of command, and I pick that for the last letter of Christmas. He comes as a person. Christmas is Christ. He comes to help. He became kinned that He might redeem us. He came to be with us and to take us to be with Him. He came to preach a sermon, reveal a life, give knowledge of God to a darkened world. He is the truth, the truth. He came to deliver. He came to pay the penalty to remove the stain of the first Adam, that we might have His life. Next move's ours. Now you can sing hymns, sing carols, exchange gifts, get in the, quote, Christmas spirit. But New Testament Christianity, salvation is synonymous with lordship. Somewhere you accept this gift of God and you literally kiss the Son in the symbolic act in that day that this refers to. You make Him your master. Paradoxically, He then shares His kingdom. You make Him your bridegroom. Paradoxically, He shares His house with all of its benefits. That's what Christmas is.